Well, friends, let's take our Bibles and let's open afresh to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're concluding our series today, 2 Thessalonians. As you're turning there, I came to this text, and it was a topic that I had not really thought of as we entered into this text, and it's going to be a little bit out of place for the rest of the topics we've seen for the whole series. But I remember the story or the episode of Seinfeld where you remember George Costanza, right? George Costanza had this pattern of jumping job to job to job. And at one very cushy job, he had a desk that he really liked. And you remember what he did underneath that desk, right? How many of you remember this? He slept. He found himself sleeping and hiding under the desk, and he would find in this cushy job a very quiet place to sleep. And this blew my mind this week as I was sort of researching this illustration. They are now selling sleeping desks for your place of work. Now, Pastor Braden just joined us on staff, and this only came to mind because he said, "Hey, can I get a new desk?" And or we told him, "You can get a new desk." And the answer is yes. But not one like that. This is not a good plan. But I think it matches sort of the attitude of our culture. This is a culture, this is a time period where I think we've always struggled, ever since the fall, we've struggled to understand the place of work. In fact, mankind as a general norm has trended towards this attitude of laziness. In fact, why not just coast? And we've been talking about end times throughout this series. If we are in the last days of the last days, why not, in fact, just coast? I mean, does our work really matter? Is there really a motivation for us to still go to work? I think for a lot of people, it's the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go, right? And I think that's true for a lot of us. We don't really understand the place of work. We're missing motivation. And by the way, that's a worldwide issue in our time, is it not? As you watch the news, you see the homeless epidemic going through the roof. Many people who could work. And the last time I was in Los Angeles, I flew in, and places where I was actually going to eat, right outside the restaurants, there were tents set up. It was amazing. I just couldn't believe the change that has happened in 10 years to some of these areas and parts of America. People who could work are not wanting to work. That's a problem. That's a real problem. It's not just the homeless epidemic. It's other epidemics. Even in our country, our young people are frustrated with work. In fact, I saw this chart recently. I'll put it up on the screen here. That Career Builder put this out, that this is the average time spent in a role. Baby boomers would spend 8 to 3 months in a job, and it just goes less and less. Gen X, 5 years, 2 months. Millennials, 2 years and 9 months. Gen Z, 2 years and 3 months. In fact, since COVID, according to LinkedIn, they are job hopping. Gen Z is job hopping 134% more since COVID-19. Why? Why is everyone so miserable in their job? Why is everyone finding it so unmotivating in this season? That's an issue we have to answer. Well, I think the issue comes down to the word worship. It comes down to the word worship. Every job issue could be encapsulated in an issue of worship. Why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we continue to do what we do? Issues of laziness, issues of even on the other side being workaholics, both of those are issues of worship. We're worshiping at the wrong God at some point. Over in Luke chapter 10, Martha shows she had a worship problem. She was overworking, or she was working in the wrong thing, I should say. And in Luke 10, she says this, Luke 10 verse 40, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion." You see, we tend to do that. We tend to get unbalanced. We tend to choose the wrong thing when it comes to worship. And it makes us miserable when we get work wrong. And that's true whether we're underworking, whether we're being lazy, or whether we're overworking. And I think this crowd somewhere we find all of us. You might ask yourself, which one am I? Am I overworking or am I underworking? Or am I working in the wrong places? Am I working for the thing that really matters? Nelson Boswell said it well. The most miserable man in the world is the one who has no work to dedicate himself to. It's a miserable thing. And the question comes, is there any hope? Well, today we are in the final sermon of Standing Out When Time Is Running Out. I've so enjoyed this sermon series. I just want to say to you as a congregation, thank you. Thank you for letting me preach the Bible to you. This is what we do at Central Church. We take books of the Bible, we work through them verse by verse, and hopefully by the end of it, we learn a lot. We talk about a lot of topics we never would have seen. This is one topic I would have never thought of when it comes to 2 Thessalonians. I mean, 2 Thessalonians, 40% of New Testament prophecy comes from this book. There's about four places in the New Testament where we get prophecy and future things. This is one of them. And this one shows us that there's two clocks always ticking in life. There's the clock of the return of Christ, always ticking away, and we're getting closer and closer. Then there's the clock of our own personal eschatology that we will one day see the Lord. He's coming back for us. Could happen at any moment. And in those moments, we're going to be surrounded, and now we're ending the letter, and he comes to a topic that you might not think of when it comes to end times, what you do in the meantime, your work. He's going to tell us that your work really matters in this world watching you end well. Your work matters. Your work is not a curse. Your work is a design by God. In fact, you're made in God's image. You and I are image bearers of God. This was God's idea. This was God's ideal that we would work hard. Paul was a worker. He made tents. Jesus was a worker for 20 years before he went into full-time ministry in that sense. He worked. He was a carpenter. Peter was a worker. The first job in the Bible was landscaping. Think about that for a second in the garden. God did not give Adam, he didn't give him a quill or a computer. He actually gave him a lawnmower, if you will, right? That's the idea. He was a landscaper. Work the garden. Tend the garden. I read an article this week on Desiring God. The title was, Laziness is Profoundly Unchristian. Very helpful article I would commend to you. John Piper in it says this, Christianity emphatically does not make men lazy. It makes lazy men at long last into serious workers. Isn't that a good word? That's the idea. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we need to highlight that word all. We need to circle that word all. Whatever you do is ought to be done to the glory of God. Your work matters because it's glorifying to God, or it should be. It was Abraham Kuyper who said this, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Amen. That's a great quote. Amen. Every part of your life belongs to God. That means there is not one office, there's not one dusty office, there is not one factory, there's not one warehouse or construction site where Jesus Christ does not reign and where Jesus Christ does not want to be glorified. Every single area of your life, God wants you to glorify God. And so, dear friends, this passage shows us that in light of the end, you and I are to stand motivated. Motivated to work hard. So let's do that together. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we do every week. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It says this, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may God bless the reading and the teaching of his word. You may be seated. Now, as we walk through this passage, I want to remind you of the context here. Let's be reminded of the context. Let's put that chart up. This chart was from Chuck Swindoll. I think it's helpful. And there's several words that I just want to point out to you. Chapter 1 was really all about commending and also comforting the people of God. Chapter 2 was about correcting. He's correcting their eschatology. Some bad teaching has come into the church. Let me set things right. And this last chapter is all about clarification. And really, it's also about command. We command you, verse 6. If anyone does not obey, verse 14. Paul is now correcting and commanding some things in our life. And he's commanding us to get our work life right. Because your work at the end, it really, really matters. Now, I don't know if this was true, if you've ever heard somebody say this to you. Have you ever heard someone say, I wish we could go back to the early church. I wish we could go back to what it was like in the early days, the early church. I mean, church pure, right? I mean, I wish we could just experience Acts 2. I wish we could just experience and go back in time. I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you. I'm thinking to myself, well, I've read this thing. They were pretty messed up back then too. They had lots of problems. I mean, they had lying. They were factious. They were bringing lawsuits against each other. They were elevating one teacher over another. There was slander. There was gossip. There were all sorts of problems. And have you learned this yet? Have you learned that churches have problems? Did you know that? Churches have problems. Somebody say amen. Amen. You don't have to say it that loud. Churches have problems. Why? Because, well, churches are full of people and people have problems. We're all messed up at one issue or another. And there's always a time for correction. The word work appears 6 times in our passage with multiple Greek words. And the issue here is that it's becoming very difficult, even in our time, to find people that are willing to work, that have a good work ethic. I'm trying to teach this to my children right now. My son, I'm having him mow lots of lawns over the summer. And that's a good thing. I want him to have a good work ethic. He's saved up a pretty penny after all of his lawn mowing, and that's really good. I want to make that catch fire in his life. And that's a struggle for us, isn't it? Some of you know the struggle with your own children. I think someone said it well, grandkids. Grandkids are God's reward for not killing your children. Amen? It's a struggle. It's hard. It's hard. The church in the last days, we've got to be focused in on work. It matters. So here's the statement that I want to put before you today. The church in the last days must be a busy body, not busy bodies. That's what we're talking about today. Let me show you 3 ways to not be George Costanza. Let me show you 3 ways to be motivated. Number 1, if you're taking notes, you need to resist lazy companions. This is a very strong point. These first 2 points are sort of corrective. The last point is encouraging and instructive. It's all encouraging and instructive, I guess you could say, but there's a very corrective tone to these first 2 points. We have to resist lazy companions. In verse 11, we see the problem very clearly highlighted. There is an idleness in the church. That word, idleness, is very clear in the Greek text. They're actually walking in idleness. They're walking in idleness. Now, this is more than just being lazy. In your text, it says they're walking in idleness. That means that they were being disruptive. It means that they were out of order. They were out of step. And there's this play on words. Not working, but working around. That's what they're doing. They're being busy in all the wrong things. They're busy in the bad. They're meddling. According to Warren Wiersbe, they had time in their hand and gossip on their tongue. I think that's fair. Someone said it this way as they translated this passage and exposited this passage. They were putting their spoon into someone else's bowl. Now, I as soon as I read that, I was like, that is an amazing image. And I had that experience at my house just the other night. We were celebrating some meal, and my son ordered, we had takeout, and my son ordered chicken marsala, which is one of my favorites. And so I literally walked over to his plate, took my fork and my knife, and cut a good, what every self-respecting father would do, amen? And I cut a good section of his chicken marsala. And he looked at me like, wait, is this allowed? Can you do that? And I said, well, it's a dad tax, son. It's a dad tax. And this is your tax that you have to pay me for being your father. And he I guess he accepted that. I don't think he liked it, but that's the image here. You're disrupting a good thing. You're sticking your spoon into someone else's bowl. That's the idea. Paul will call these people unruly. They were jobless and critical. He will say that these people take and they take and they take and they criticize. Now, Paul's approach, let me just say this to you. Paul's approach seems somewhat counterintuitive. It almost feels unloving as you read these words. Look at verse 6. Keep away. That's a strong word. Keep, really? Keep away? Now, the word in the Greek, as I studied it, it's actually this word for the furling of sails on a ship. It's like you furl up, you collect the sails together, you take them out of commission. It's this word for the ceasing of operation, the ceasing of fellowship. You put your sails away. That's a strong word. Don't operate near those people. And notice he ratchets the pressure up to do this with as much authority he can muster as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be done with the authority of Jesus Christ. He is commanding you to keep away, and that's very strong. Who do you do this to? Any brother. Any brother. Any brother who is walking in idleness. That's who you're to do this to. Now, this is counterintuitive to me, and it's counterintuitive to you too. Because week after week, you come to this place, and I say to you as your pastor, hey friends, you need to be in community, you got to be together, I want you to be near, and I put up these ridiculous pictures of animals being attacked that are like not away from the flock, and I'm saying, don't be that zebra right here away from the flock, right? You need to be near the flock. This is counterintuitive. This is different from what I'm saying. Why so drastic? We got to ask the question, why is Paul encouraging us to take such a drastic approach? Write these subpoints down. I think this is going to be very helpful to help us understand what he's saying here. Number one, keep away emphasizes a very serious danger. It's a very serious danger, and it elevates that laziness is a very serious sin in the church. It does not display the glory of God. It's a very serious danger. It emphasizes contamination, that you'll become like them. You might become like a George Costanza. Proverbs 13:20 tells us the principle, he who walks with wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You have a danger there in your companionship. 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now that's really interesting to me. I would not have put this word in the category of this word or this word, would you? That a meddler is like a murderer or a thief, same categories. I mean, this is a very serious sin, what we're talking about today. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for a member of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever? Really? How? Well, for one, he knows better. He's received the word of God. He's received instruction from Jesus Christ. He's working against the clear instructions of Jesus Christ, against the gospel. Now, I want you to imagine the effect of the early church hearing a statement like this. Imagine this. The letter has come in. They're sitting in someone's living room reading this as a church. And as it is being read, names are popping into your mind. It is a very uncomfortable moment. People sort of start adjusting in their chairs. It's very uncomfortable. People are full on being confronted in their sin at church. And imagine this. They're in Thessalonica. There's nowhere else to run. There's no other church to hide in. There's nowhere where you can go where people don't know your name and your story. We are supposed to feel that this is a serious issue. It's a very serious issue. Second, write this one down. Keep away, I think, stresses the contagious philosophy. A very contagious philosophy. Let's remember our map. Let's remember where Paul is writing to. Let's put the map up on the screen. This is Thessalonica. It's a city of about 150 to 250,000 people, somewhere in that range. That's a big group of people. It's a harbor city right here. It's also very Greco-Roman. It's very Greek-influenced. In fact, I put a red dot on this map because I wanted to show you that's Mount Olympus right there. They are living in the shadow of Mount Olympus. It's very Greek-influenced. The philosophy of Greco-Roman philosophy has crept in. Plato, Aristotle. There's a philosophy out there called dualism. Everybody say dualism. Dualism. Let's try it again. Everybody say dualism. Dualism is a philosophy that says basically the things of the flesh, the works of the hand, the things of physical labor, those are really bad things. It's the spiritual things. It's the mind work. It's the spirit work. Those are the enlightened things. Those are the good things. And so Greeks and Romans, they really considered that any form of work was something to be shunned. Any form of work, that's for slaves. That's for other people to do, but not for me. I'm above doing work. And that was the philosophy. And unfortunately, what happens is the philosophy of the world creeps into the church. The philosophy of the world creeps into the church. And so the Bible shows us that work was a design of God from the very beginning. Over in Genesis 2:15, you might write that verse down. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That was the design from the very beginning. Work is God's idea, and it's also God's ideal. You and I are supposed to work. Third, I think it emphasizes the contagious ecclesiology. That's a big word, but we need to learn big words, don't we? We need to learn what these words mean. Ecclesiology, it's the study, ology, right? It's the study of the church. It's the study of the called out ones, the ecclesia. It's the study of those who gather in the name of Jesus Christ. They had a misunderstanding of what life in the church was like. You see, they were seeing orphans and widows getting help, getting a paycheck, getting taken care of, and there were some people in the church who were saying, well, we'll take it too. Why not? I mean, we want that. We'd like to be taken care of. If they're getting it, we should get it. They wanted their stimulus check, as it were, right? In verse 10, Paul corrects that. He says, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 12, we command and encourage, earn their own living. Rather than loving people, they had a bad ecclesiology. They were depending on the church rather than getting up and going and getting a job. You might be interested to write down 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. We see some instructions for widows. The church is supposed to care for people. There are people in the church where if there is a need, we want to care for them. In fact, as you give your tithe, your offering to the Lord, you'll be pleased to know some of that money goes to caring for people who are truly in need. And we have processes and we have counseling that goes into making sure that that person really needs it and they're on the right track to receive it. Over in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, we see Paul's instructions for that. Paul gave conditions. He talks about widows here. He says, let a widow be enrolled if, there's a conditional word there, if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to good work. This is an examination of the person's hardworking character. Hardworking character. That's the idea. Just the other day, I was talking to a businessman. He told me that that at Christmas time they took up a collection for a needy woman that they knew. And they did this at work, and the employees all bought some toys. They all bought like a couple $1,000s worth of things and items. And the lady didn't even say thankful. They never heard from her again. And it was demoralizing to the workers. It was demoralizing to the leadership. And that was a sad situation. Entitlement is everywhere, especially in the day that we're living in. Yes. And so we want to help people have a proper ecclesiology. What does the church exist to do? Fourth, keep away, I think, emphasizes a contagious eschatology. Now, you know that word because we've been studying eschatology for the past summer. It's end times. It's the study of last things. We've been studying that all summer long. In chapter 2, Paul was correcting this bad eschatology. People were saying that the day of the Lord has already come, and that was chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You're in the day of the Lord, and now we have to believe that people are saying, well, if he's coming or if it's very near, why work at all? Let's just coast to the finish line. Now, friends, good eschatology brings worship, it brings work, it brings evangelism. Martin Luther said it very well. He said, if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. That's a great quote. Good theology, good eschatology, it makes you stable. It makes you hardworking at the end. How many of you have heard of the Millerites in church history? Let me just see a show of hands. Anybody? One. Dr. Allman, Dallas Seminary professor. Amen. One of you have heard of the Millerites. Let me tell you a little church history here. The Millerites, if you know anything about that movement, William Miller stirred up the world by predicting that the end would come between March 21st, 1823, and March 21st, 1824. Within that span, Christ would return. And what he did was he stirred up the printing press, and he sent out mailers all over early America, and these letters and these writings went out, and here's a copy of one. This is what it looked like. This went out with all of these sensational pictures of the coming of Christ, and all of these people, they sold their things. They sold their farms. About 100,000 people bought into it, sold their things, sold their farms, sold their animals. They moved to the hillside, and they all for a year just kind of waited on the return of the Lord. And it ended up being devastating because obviously the Lord didn't come in that particular year. And so William Miller had to change his theology. He had to change what he believed in that moment, because obviously it was a failed prediction, and you'll get those today, failed predictions, failed prophecies. And they ended up coming up with something called the Seventh-day Adventist movement. That's the modern Seventh-day Adventist movement. That's where that came from. But for all of those people, they were absolutely devastated. I mean, you think about it. They lost farms, they lost animals, they lost all of that. They sold everything. And they lost their lives. They lost so much of their lives. That is the effect of a bad eschatology. And so what Paul is saying here makes a lot of sense. We've got to keep away from something that is not hygienic. It's not healthy. It's not helpful to our life. There is a time to separate. And that's not it, though. Yes, certainly we need to resist lazy companions. Second, we need to resist codependency or sympathetic codependency. You see, there's a temptation whenever you see a need to just throw money at a problem. That's not a good plan. Just throw money at the problem out of sympathy for sure. But codependency is a very real issue in America. How many of you know that to be true? I mean, we look around, we watch the news, and we see what it's created, these cities of people living in tents, not working, maybe some of them just collecting and just taking off of a society. We need to treat it seriously. There is a helping that hurts. It hurts you and it hurts them. But the temptation is to avoid the labor-intensive action. Notice Paul's actions are very intensive and very intentional. Verse 6, he says, keep away. Verse 14 is filled with commands. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. We'll talk about that in a second. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, if you truly want to help people realize It's very labor intensive. You can't just throw money at the problem and hope it gets better. You actually have to enter into their life and help them. We'll see in just a moment that you have to actually come alongside them in a very real way. But don't create a monster unintentionally by just throwing money at it. Look at verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Who's ready for the latest, greatest diet? Let me tell you about it. You ready? This is how you'll lose. The pounds will shed off. Quit your job, and the church won't help you if you're being lazy, and you'll lose pounds. That's what Paul is saying. It's very motivating. Very motivating. You don't work, you don't eat. Notice it says not willing to work. It doesn't say not able to work. Do you see that? Now, I need to say it. I realize that some of you, we're living in unusual times, are we not? These are unusual times. For some of you, COVID, recession, you're in between jobs. I'm not talking about you, all right? I'm not talking about the person who's looking for a new job. You want to work. This is talking about the person who doesn't want to work. This is talking about the person with an allergy to working, amen? Like, this is a person who they should be working, but instead they're watching cable TV, right? Or they're playing video games in the basement. We have a massive welfare system in America, and I think that's actually hurting the problem. It's making it worse. Thoughtless handouts have created epidemics and recessions, and I think that's part of the problem. We have to realize that thoughtless and unaccountable handouts actually hurt people. They often keep people from changing. They often allow people to use that money and that resource for drugs or for alcohol, and actually makes the problem worse. So what's the solution? Well, for the Christian, we have to preach, or the unbeliever, the non-Christian, we have to preach the gospel. We have to constantly and aggressively call people to repent of that and preach the gospel and help them get a job. For the believer, we have to call them to be what God calls them to be. We have to help them gain discipline. And that's what Paul is doing right here in this passage. He's helping them become disciplined. He's exhorting them to become disciplined. He's reminding them of their responsibility to work well and work to the glory of God. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who had this fantastic quote. Now, it's a bit of a tongue twister, so if I get through this, I need some sort of reward because it uses the word street sweeper. So here we go. It says this, "My friends, even if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, go on out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.'" Thank you. Thank you very much. We have to help people see that their job is more than just work. It is to be done to the glory of God. That all of creation needs to take note of our work and give glory to God. We have to help them. So it's not fixed by just throwing money at a problem. So what do we do? Those are the two points that are very sharply corrective. His last point, he gives us a strategy. And he doesn't just shoot spit wads at the problem, you know what I mean? He doesn't just wag his finger at the problem. He gives us a solution. We in our lives need to represent contrasting correction. The people of God need to represent contrasting correction. Notice the two words for correction in verse 12. It's the word command. It is emphatic. It is forceful. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's table. You remember the Corinthians, they were coming together. They were gorging themselves on the meal before their poorer brothers got there. And they were eating it all before they got there to celebrate the Lord's table. And he says, "What are you doing? Stop it." Very forceful. Very corrective. That's the word. And then there's this other word. It's a beautiful word. It's the word encourage. Like part of our strategy to help these people is encourage. It's the word parakaleo. It's the word to come alongside. It's a beautiful word. It's a word for a doctor who comes alongside you at a needed moment to give you advice and counsel. It's a word for a lawyer who stands by your side before a jury and a judge. He comes alongside to give you aid. It's a word of support. It's a word of strengthening. Now, I think about joint pain a lot. I run, and so I'm always worried about my knees. And so I think about, have you ever had to wear a brace? There's these metal braces that you put over your knee, and there's this metal a brace that will not let your knee bend this way, just front and back. That's all it allows. That's parakaleo. It's to come alongside a joint that's out of place and give support. And that's far more intensive than throwing money at a problem. It's that you and I would come alongside people. And by the way, we have ministries at Central Church that do this. And a lot of our ministers of the gospel are at places like we have the mission, Memphis Union Mission, and we have, of course, our other brothers at the ministry that we support heavily, Calvary Rescue, and we're so thankful for ministries like that, and we have internal ministries that support those people, but that's what we are to be. We're to give support. We're to put a loving arm around somebody and say, hey, rather than just wagging a finger, hey, you are just, no. You come alongside them and say, hey, let me talk to you about something. Let me talk to you about how to put a resume together. Let me talk to you about what to do at this next job interview. Now, let me just, come here for just a second. Let me talk to you about your next steps. Let me give you four things before we talk again to do. Here's your homework. Far more intensive than just giving them a check. We want to help them for a lifetime. That's what Paul's calling us to. That's the word. Encourage. How do we do this? Several things and we're done. We correct and encourage first by example. Example. You need to be this example to them. Like, you need to be the example of a hard worker. We see that in verse 7. Imitate us. That's the Greek word for mimic. Mimic us. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. This is not an argument that pastors are not to be paid. Don't get any ideas, all right? Pastor Braden, we're going to pay you, all right? Over in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says that we are to support the elders and pastors, especially those who work hard. They are to receive double honor at preaching and teaching the word of God. John encourages us in 3 John 5-8 to support missionaries, evangelists, those who handle God's word. His example in verse 9 is somewhat ironic, and I think this is why he brings it up. Paul had the right to support, but he refused it. Why did he refuse it? Well, he refused a paycheck from Corinth and Thessalonica because there were all these false teachers in the area fleecing the flock, and he wanted to show them, I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the money. So he distinguishes himself from the false teachers. And just as he was a contrast for them, you and I need to be a contrast for them. You and I need to be a contrast for those around us of hard work, of diligent work. Paul corrects also by exhortation. Notice this passage is filled with commands. Verse 10, he commands, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat." Verse 12, second command, do their work quietly, earn their own living. If this person's able to work, they need to work. Whenever you see someone in the body of Christ, who is being lazy, wasting their life on hobbies when they should be out looking for a job, we need to lovingly come alongside and give correction. It matters. He exhorts. Paul motivates and corrects and encourages by also team accountability. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, I think this is stage 3 of Matthew 18 discipline. That's what's going on here. And let me walk you through this, because this is the most misunderstood portion of this whole passage. And it offends our modern sensibilities. Take note of them. Do not have anything to do with him that he may be ashamed. Whoa. Really? That is triggering language, is it not? Like, we live in a time where shame is like the unforgivable sin, and people in our culture want to avoid shame at all possible. Paul is prescribing it in this situation. Can we not see that in the text? Do you see it in the text? Nod if you see it in the text. Just affirm me for a second. I think this text actually is very triggering languages, so we need to understand it. I think this was probably the basis of Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter. Did you have to read that in high school? The Scarlet Letter. Hester Prynne was forced to wear an A for adulterer. That is not what this is calling for. That is not what this is about. That is not the basis. That is not what we're talking about here. Let me say this. Let me make it really clear. Central is a church where sinners are safe. Somebody say amen. Amen. Praise God. But Central is also a church where your sin will never be safe. Does that make sense? All right, let's say it again. Central is a church where sinners are safe. But your sin will never be safe, because every time you come to the gathering, God is going to chip away at some of the problems that you come to this place with. You're safe. We love you. I come to this text every week, and I'm challenged to change every single week. The word here for shame, it's really important to understand. Carl Laney argues, if the primary objective of the disciplinary action were to shame the offender, Paul could have used a myriad. He could have used many other verbs that more clearly intends that meaning. The verb Paul has used sometimes means to shame, but also means, listen to this, to turn or to direct. That's what this is about. Sinners are safe, but your sin is never safe. We're going to try and turn you away from that sin. God's word is always going to try and turn you away from that sin. And read this like the original readers. They are being rejected by the 200 or so thousand people of their town. It's the only church in town, in this city. And now they're also being rejected by this community to some extent. I think they're probably in stage 3 of Matthew 18 church discipline. That's probably what we're seeing here. Stage 3, where you tell it to the church, and the church tries to bring them into line. The church tries to come alongside this person. We're probably in stage 3. Some of you have come from churches that never address sin, and so you walked out of church feeling great. All right? Others of you have come from that church that really is overboard, and there's no grace in the message, and you've walked out of that service feeling terrible. This is going to be a church where sinners are safe, but our sin is never safe. We're going to ask that God would change us every single week. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lastly, we correct with endurance, and we'll be done with this. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's an important line. As you step forward to help people, remember, don't grow weary. How do I possibly not grow weary? Well, this isn't your enemy. This is a brother. You need to treat him like what? A brother. This is your family member, blood bought by Jesus Christ. Therefore, you love them. You go the extra mile. You don't just throw money at it. You come alongside them and help them. Hey, let me talk to you. Hey, let's meet every Tuesday until you get a job, and let me give you some helpful tools for life. Hey, let me just walk through what it looks like to put a resume together. That could be helpful. You come alongside this brother to encourage them into place, and then soon they will be doing it for somebody else. That's the idea. That's the idea. As we close, I want to just charge you to do these things, but also I want to pray. I want you to be praying for Central Church. We have ministries that do this very thing every day. Calvary Rescue, we have the Memphis Union Mission that I know a couple of you support. I know that there are internal benevolence things going on in our church that Gus and Tim administrate. Please pray for those people. Please come alongside. Please know that every dollar that you give to this church, we are being wise in how we distribute that. We are prayerful. We are giving counseling away. And we're helping people to see that in light of the end, our work matters. Our work matters. My daughter, Selah, we were having a dad talk just the other day. I sat her down. It's never too early to start having this conversation. And I said, sweetheart, let's talk about the man you will one day marry. And we had that conversation, and I said, let me give you three things he's got to have. And parents, you ready? Get your pens ready. You need to write this down. This is really important. Number one, he's got to love Jesus with all his heart. He's got to pursue Jesus. He won't know how to pursue you if he's not pursued and pursuing Jesus, right? I always give this counsel, run as hard as you can after Jesus Christ. And as you're running as hard as you can, young people, after Jesus Christ, look around and see who's keeping up, right? Isn't that good counsel? And that's the idea. And I wanted to get that into her mind, even as a young child. Number two, write this one down. He also has to have a job. He has to have a job. This is important. You've got to have a work ethic. You've got to be able to work. And the third one, write this one down. He also has to have a job. Because if he doesn't have a job, he's going to end up on my payroll, and that ain't a good plan. I'll tell you what. That ain't happening. I like the story of the minister who, young guy, fresh into seminary, is going to meet with a dad, and he wants to marry the dad's daughter. And the father asked him, well, how in the world are you going to provide for my daughter? And the minister, young pastor, young minister, he said, well, God is faithful, he'll provide. Well, do you have the money for a ring? Well, God is faithful, he'll provide. Well, how are you going to get a house? And if you have children, how are you going to care for those children? God's faithful, he will provide. The mom asked him after it was over, well, how'd it go? You're meeting with the young man. Was it a good meeting? Well, let's count it. He has no plans. He has no job. He has no way to provide. He has no future. And worst of all, he thinks that I'm God. He's got a bad theology. Your work matters. And in the last days, you will stand out as you work to the glory of God and help others work to the glory of God. As we close, is there an area of your life where your work is not worship? Is there something you need to pray out over? For this group, it might be an overworking situation. It may be that you're like Martha, you're working in the wrong place. You're overworking. Maybe for others of you, God is calling you to come alongside somebody, to not just throw spit wads or to throw whatever and rebukes at the person, but actually to do something redemptive, right? To not just wag your finger, but actually to do something redemptive, to come alongside that person and be an encourager to them, be a support for them, a parakaleo, I'm going to come alongside you and help you get that joint into place of your work life. That's the idea. God's calling us to change how we think about work. Now I do want to say this as we conclude the message. There's one work that you'll never have to work for. There's one thing in all of life you'll never have to work for. It's absolutely free. Do you know what it is? It's salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll never have to work for salvation. Notice how this letter, it ends with peace, it ends with grace. In verse 16, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To have peace, to have God's grace, it's not by your working. There is no work of your hand that you can earn salvation. It is a free gift of God that you receive by grace. You don't have to go get a job before God will accept you. Does that make sense? Like, you don't have to get hired and get things right in your personal life before God accepts you. You need to run to Jesus. Receive the free gift of salvation that is by grace through faith. Notice Romans 4:5. It says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's by faith. Titus 3:5. He saved us not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. You will only have God's peace in turbulent times by believing the gospel in these last days. What is faith? That's an important definition. I like the acronym. It's forsaking all, I trust him. It's looking away from yourself. It's looking away from your works. It's looking away from your deeds. It's looking away from your own goodness because you don't have any. It's looking to Christ, and it's trusting in him. It's entering into a relationship by grace, through faith, with Christ. You can do that today, and I'd call all of you to do that. Heads bowed, eyes closed as the team comes out. I want to just bring this up today. If you need to talk about the gospel with someone, how to be made right with Jesus Christ, we always include some pastors and some elders gathering right over here, a little prayer area, right over here to my left. If you need to pray with someone about the message you've just heard or about the application of it or about the gospel, we would love to do that for you today. You can respond at any time. Let me pray for us and let's ask the Lord to make this real in each of our lives. Father, we do thank you for the word that we've come to today. It is a challenging word, but Lord, it is a good word. It allows us, Father, to display your glory in a unique way. It turns our factories, our offices, our construction site into cathedrals of worship. And so, Father, as we go forward tomorrow as your ministers, as your teachers, as your businessmen, as your accountants, as your whatever, Lord, I pray that we go forward displaying your glory, because time is running out. The clocks are ticking away, and we want to be found working in the body for your glory, in this world for your glory. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things with great hope that you will make us these things, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.